morning. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path in this crooked world. And as we study it together now, we ask that your spirit would be applying it to our hearts, teaching us and correcting us, challenging us, growing us, training us in righteousness. For your name's sake, may you and you alone be glorified this morning, we pray. Amen. A few months ago, my parents went down to New South Wales to visit their grandkids, my little niece and nephew. One morning, Mum was sitting at the table having breakfast when my little niece, who's two, trotted in from outside where she'd been playing, and she climbed up into her high chair, a.k.a. the naughty chair. "Did Mum or Dad send you to the naughty chair?" Mum asked. "No," my niece said, "I'm sending myself here." "Well, what did you do?" Mum asked. "I poured a cup of water on Mac." Mac is her little brother, who's 10 months old at the time. "Did you do that accidentally or deliberately?" Mum asked. Accidentally. "What does that mean?" my niece asked. "Well, that you didn't mean to do it." She thought for a moment. "Accidentally. No, I did it deliberately." If only there was more integrity like that floating around. Can you imagine a world where people were honest? Where we weighed our words carefully? Where we spoke only what was good and right and pure, only to build up, never to tear down? Where we kept our promises and spoke with truth and integrity? As we look around the world today, integrity of speech seems to be such a foreign concept, it's almost laughable to desire it. In this postmodern world where we create our own reality, generate our own truth, value groupthink over fact, perception over evidence, a personality over substance, where artificial intelligence can do our homework better than we can ourselves, where deep fakes sweep us into a tangled world of deception, where we lap up misinformation because it feeds our biases and our grudges. In this tangled, broken and deceitful world that we live in, integrity of speech seems to be lost for good. As the American poet James Russell Lowell once wrote, "Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne." Words that seem far more pertinent today than in the 1800s when he wrote them. And as it always has and always will be, the church, the people of God, are susceptible to being influenced by the culture around us. Truth on the scaffold, wrong on the throne, integrity of speech pushed to the side. But as followers of Jesus, we are called to a higher standard. As we've seen as we've gone through his Sermon on the Mount, as disciples of Jesus, we are called to live lives of radical righteousness, lives of integrity, honesty, humility, purity, lives that are salt and light in a wicked and deceitful generation. And in our passage today, it's on integrity of speech, on being people of our word, being truthful, being honest and trustworthy, that Jesus focuses. So verse 33, "Again, you have heard it said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Now in verse 33, Jesus is not quoting one single Old Testament command, but summarizing a number of laws relating to the same topic. For example, in Leviticus 19:12, God commands his people, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God." In Numbers 30, verse 2, Moses commands, "If a man vows a vow to the Lord, he shall not break his word." By appealing to God as their highest witness, by swearing in God's name that they would do something, the Israelites were holding themselves to the highest standard of truthfulness. They were not only calling on God as their witness that they would keep their word, but as their judge, should they break it. And so these Old Testament commands sought to rein in the effects of sin, the dishonesty and lack of integrity that perverts every human heart. God gave these laws to promote holiness in his people, calling on them to be holy just as he is holy. God is the God who keeps his promises perfectly. And so vowing in the Lord's name is calling on the very highest being, the most pure witness, the most righteous judge, to ensure that the vows were fulfilled, to safeguard against a natural tendency toward falsehood and deceit and selfishness, to seek to rein in the effect of sin. And in this way, the law was a gift of grace, a gift to guide God's people in God's ways, in the paths of righteousness. Because, as we heard last week, the people's hearts were and are hard. Sin was and is the default setting, and the law sought to lead God's people toward him, toward holiness. But because humans' hearts are so hard, because sin is so deceptive, once again, God's people found ways to circumvent the law. And in Jesus' day, the religious leaders had turned oath-taking into an elaborate performance art piece, if you like, to provide maximum perceived righteousness, but minimal culpability and accountability. Instead of making oaths in God's name and therefore having to keep their word or face punishment, they made oaths to a variety of other things: heaven, the temple, Jerusalem, the altar, offerings. And if they said these in the correct formula, it would mean that the vow was not considered binding, that they could break it without sinning, without punishment. It's pretty shrewd, right? If one swore by Jerusalem, the oath wasn't binding. If one swore toward Jerusalem, however, the oath was binding. If one swore by the temple, it wasn't binding, but if one swore by the gold of the temple, it was. If one swore by the altar, it wasn't binding, but if one swore by the offerings on the altar, it was. Various Jewish texts from that time period confirm this, as does Jesus in Matthew 23. And it is a rotten practice. Can you imagine someone, say, borrowing your car and promising to return it? Or borrowing a few grand and promising to repay? Or promising to look after your house while you go away? Or pick your kids up after school? Promising you work when you're desperate? And if you were to go home, look up your rule book on oaths and promises and find out that because they swore an oath on this building rather than the gorgeous green hue of its feature wall, that they'd promised falsely. Their word wasn't binding. They actually had no intention of ever following through, and you're left with nothing. It was an utterly ridiculous system and so deeply deceptive and sinful, especially when we remember that these were the religious leaders of the day, the very ones who were meant to uphold godliness and holiness. Their hearts were so corrupt that they willfully, intentionally took God's law and perverted it, manipulated it, so that they could break their word without consequence. What a damning reflection on the human heart. And Jesus says, enough. Verse 34, but I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Firstly, in verses 34 to 36, Jesus points out that everything belongs to God. So this practice of swearing by something other than God, so to not be bound by an oath, is actually ridiculous. Heaven belongs to God. The earth belongs to God. Jerusalem belongs to God. Even your own head belongs to God. No matter what you swear an oath by, it is God's. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. All oaths, therefore, call on God as witness and judge. However elaborately constructed, however Shakespearean, however clever and artistic the intended loopholes, all oaths, Jesus says, are made before God and therefore are serious. Secondly, though, Jesus says that his people should simply tell the truth. God's children are to be people of their word, a people characterized by honesty, trustworthiness, radical righteousness, including in their speech. Jesus teaches that we should be so true to our word that oaths become obsolete. Our yes and no so infused with integrity, our words so reliable that the need to swear or promise or make an oath disappears. We will simply do what we say we'll do. A people of our word. Anything else, Jesus says, comes from the evil one. See, the practice of the day was based on deceit. People wanting to look righteous, but having no intention of being righteous. Wanting to look honourable, but not be honourable. To present an image of integrity, uprightness, trustworthiness, but all the while serving no one but self. And it was rotten to the core. Deeply hypocritical, wicked, misleading. The kind of thing that the father of lies would delight in. The kind of behaviour that mocks God and throws his reputation into disrepute. But Jesus calls his followers to be people of their word. People more concerned with being righteous than looking righteous. With being honourable than looking honourable. Not to obsess about portraying an image of integrity and uprightness and trustworthiness, but to actually be these things with such radical righteousness, a humility, and a heart to serve others that we simply do what we say we'll do. No theatrics, no loopholes, no fancy footwork. Simply speaking the truth from a pure heart. Let our yes be yes, and our no be no. Jesus' command is as simple and as impossibly difficult as that. Because it points to something deeper. Truthfulness is difficult. It is not natural for us. With our tongues we lie, we make false witness, we slander, we gossip. We swear, we boast, we curse, we flatter. With our tongues we tear down, we wound, we inflict scars that last a lifetime. Our tongues, James chapter 3 says, are like a spark that set a whole forest on fire, a restless evil full of deadly poison. Why? Because as Jesus reminds us in Luke 6, our tongues speak out of the overflow of our hearts. And therein lies the problem. Which of us could put our hands up and say that our hearts are pure, our motives genuine, our love selfless, our will God-honouring, our desires to glorify God and build others up every moment of every day? Which of us would be willing to stand under surgical scrutiny, under the scalpel of God's word, to have our words and actions stripped away and to have our hearts laid bare for all to see? No more pretense, no more cover-up. Just our hearts as they truly are. Our true values, true motives, true intentions, true will exposed. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The Apostle John says, whoever claims to be pure-hearted, to be sinless, is deceived, and the truth is not in them. The heart of man is wicked. Your heart and mine. And no amount of our own effort can change that. And because our hearts are sinful through and through, we can never, in and of ourselves, be people of our word. It is impossible for us, in our own strength, because our hearts are hard, deceitful above all things. But here is the good news. God knows our hearts. As Genesis 6 says, the Lord saw that every thought of the human heart was only evil all the time. And this is good news because we don't have to pretend before him. We don't have to put on an elaborate show like the Pharisees did. He knows our hearts. And in his amazing grace, God has done what was impossible for us to do alone. In Jesus, he has removed our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. In Jesus, he has created a clean heart in us. In Jesus, God has enabled us to live lives of righteousness. See, Jesus lived the perfect sinless life. His heart is pure. His words are true. In Jesus, every promise of God is yes and amen. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No promise of God has ever failed, nor will ever fail, because of Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God who fulfilled the law where we had failed, paid the price for our sin on the cross, and rose to life, victorious over sin and death, that we might have life to the full in him. It is in Christ alone our hope is found. If we believe in Jesus, our lives are wrapped up in his, hidden with him on high. Our sinful nature put to death. Our hearts no longer governed by evil, but by the love of our Saviour. In Jesus, we have the perfect example to follow. And in his strength, by his Spirit who lives within us, we're empowered to live for him, to live lives of righteousness, lives of pure-heartedness, lives of integrity in word and deed. And in Jesus, we find full and free forgiveness when we stumble and fall. We can climb up into that naughty chair without fear, confess our sin, repent, and receive grace and mercy. And in Jesus, we find the courage and the strength to stand and to try again. And there's something so very liberating about being in Jesus. The Pharisees were forever working hard to hide the sin within, to present themselves as perfect to the world around them, all the while wickedness was eating away at them from the inside. But in Jesus, we are free from all of that. We can rest in the knowledge that we are perfectly known and perfectly loved by the Holy God, and that in Jesus, because of Jesus, we are enough. We can stand before God, our sins forgiven, clothed in Jesus' righteousness, free to love him and love others, empowered by his Spirit. And as we seek him, as we ask for his help, he enables us to be a people of integrity, who keep our promises, who speak truth, who no longer lie or gossip or tear down or mock or make false claims, a people of honesty, of truth, of radical righteousness, who do what we say we'll do with pure motives, a people who shine like the stars in a crooked generation, that the name of our God be praised. So this morning, where are our hearts at? Where is change necessary in our lives? How is the Spirit prompting you and me to repent of falsehood and commit to truthfulness? Let's spend a few moments in quiet reflection, confessing where we need to confess and seeking God's help to be a people of integrity. Our Saviour and our King, we confess this morning that we are sinners, that we've fallen short in word and deed and in the inner attitudes of our hearts. Father, we confess our sin to you now. We confess our falsehood. We confess our selfishness. We confess that we do not love you nor others as we ought. And Father, we ask for your forgiveness. We ask for your help in repenting from our sin, in turning from wicked paths and turning back to you. We ask for your help to live for you and you alone. Create in us a clean heart, Father. Renew us. Empower us by your Spirit. Continue transforming us into the image of your perfect Son, our Saviour, in whom we have life and in whom we glory. We ask for your help each and every day to live with radical righteousness, being people of integrity, even when it's costly. Help us, Father, to witness to you, to be your ambassadors in this crooked world, that your name be praised and that people would turn to you and be saved. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing our final song, In Christ Alone.